Before I begin the scripture reading, I'll just comment that, like many of you, I've picked up one of those nasty colds that's been going around. And so I'm going to try not to shake hands with anybody today. I'm going to try to put my hand behind me. It's nothing personal, but you don't need what I've had the last few days. So it wasn't from Thursday until about 4 o'clock yesterday. I was just really out of it, and it's like somebody turned a switch on yesterday, and at least I finally got up and moving and feeling a little better. Actually, looking at the passage which are in the process of memorizing, so you can either turn to it in your Bible or turn in the back cover of the bulletin. I'm using three passages this morning, and I think you'll see the connection. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we've noted, both in the prayer and some other things this morning, it's the time of year when there are multiple encouragements to reflect on the past year and to look ahead to the coming year. And that's one of the reasons I chose Philippians 3, 13, and 14 as a memory verse. And I recognize that we as a congregation are very much driven, in the right sense of the word, but we're driven and influenced by the academic calendar. So John said this morning, we'll go one more week with just one service, and then school begins, particularly at Geneva, and that means we go to two services. The academic calendar influences much of our life. When the session sits down and plans out worship, Cliff Glovier pulls in, he's already got the college calendar, so we know when spring break is, we know when Easter weekend is, and all of those kinds of things. But even with that, we're still people who live in a world influenced by the ordinary rhythms of the calendar. And so New Year's is a good time to pause. Where have we been this last year? Where are we going in the coming year? And as I was thinking about this, been thinking about it for several weeks, I might subtitle the message, Graceful Reflections and Graceful Expectations. And when we reflect as a congregation, there have been some joyful times in the last year. Engagements, marriages, births, professions of faith, but there have been some sad times, illnesses, death, Geneva going through reductions that's impacting us, members who are no longer with us, and in many of our family and individual lives there have also been joys and sadness. There have been evidences of grace and growth. But if we're honest, even as John nicely distinguished, there also have been mistakes and sins. And often we confess generally our sins of thought, word, and deed. But as you reflect on last year, can you recall any specific sins? Times where grace was ignored, or grace was rejected in favor of pride and arrogance, selfishness. Anything unfinished for you from last year? Something said or done that still hasn't been made right? Somebody you need to go talk to, or something you need to address? As I was thinking about looking back and looking forward and thinking about making mistakes, two illustrations came to mind. One of them out of my own life, that over the holidays, many of you are aware that our son, we have a daughter who lives here in town with two granddaughters, and daughter lives a half hour away with two granddaughters, but our son lives in Virginia, so he's about 5 hours away with another granddaughter and a grandson. Ted was in the weekend before Christmas, and so we were doing some family celebration before they had to move on to his in-laws. Right? So we decided on the Monday, a couple of weeks ago, to take the entire family ice skating. We had everybody together, and I have not been ice skating in at least 20 years. Now, my grandmother lived on a lake, So when winter would come, we started ice skating. I started ice skating very, very early. And one of the things I discovered early on was I had weak ankles. They used to have these things called ankle supports. I used to put those on and then, you know, tie the skates on. As a matter of fact, when we were trying to lace up skates, you know, how many of you know what a skate hook is? Anybody know what a skate? See, only a few people. Okay, skate hook, you take a piece of wood and you drive a nail through it and you bend the end of the nail. So when you're trying to lace the skate, you reach down and you pull the skates really tight. Nobody there had ever heard of a skate hook. But I learned to skate on a lake that was a mile across and 2.5 miles down. So we skated long distances. And if you, on the right day, you could get all the way halfway across the lake and turn around and open your coat and the wind would blow you back in. But I learned to skate on a lake. Within 30 seconds of stepping onto the rink at Brady's Run, I fell backwards. And thankfully did not hit my head. It was just embarrassing. And as soon as I did that, one of the rules of ice skating came back to me. Always lean forward. See, because if you go backwards, there's nothing, and you can't catch yourself or anything else. But if you lean forward, that's how you keep your balance. And at least if you fall, you can put your hands out. And so I was doing that, and I was starting, you know, cautiously and a little bit of this from time to time. But after about an hour or so, I began to realize the rhythm was coming back. And I remember how you just this, you know, and I went like, ooh. By the end of the day, I was skating better than anybody else in the family. Well, except for the little boys, because they don't care. They just, you know, terrorize around, right? So I was actually skating forwards, and I was careful. I'm old enough to be smart. You know, or at least smarter, don't try to flip around. See, I used to be able to skate forward, turn, skate backwards. I could skate backwards, to, you know. I could, you know, come storming in at somebody at the last minute. You put your skates parallel and shower them with ice sprays and stuff. I didn't try any of that. Not smart. But skating illustrates Paul's principle. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. So, if I made one loop around the ice and didn't fall, I didn't go, oh, now I've got that mastered. I can do it again. No, each lap required its own attention. Right? But suppose I just had a lap in which I'd lurched. I'd fallen. I didn't have to go, oh, you are so stupid. What's wrong with you? Why can't you get this right? I needed to forget that I lurched, and I needed to move forward. Then I read an interesting story on one of the listservs, a beautiful story. Mother writing about her young daughter. I guess the daughter was about 10. And it was the first time she was in a piano recital, and it was a judged piano recital. She'd never been in a piano recital before, and she sat down, and as she was ready to play, her hands were just shaking. And finally, she took a deep breath and put her hands, and the first note started well. And then there was a little bit of a lurch, and then she stopped and paused. And she reached out to play the next note, and it was the wrong note. And she went blank. And then she paused a little bit longer, and she reached out, and the next note was the right note. And then after that was the right note, and then she began to move, and by the end, she was into the rhythm, she was absorbed into the piece, and the audience was absorbed with her, and she ended with a flourish. But when the judge stood up, he went through each one of the performances, and Hope, the girl's name was Hope, and she just sat there with her head down, because she was so embarrassed about what a mess she'd made. And the judge said, Hope, do you know what you did so perfectly right? She looked up. He said, so, you forgot some notes. Fear and old habits and people pressure and your own interior playlist can do that to all of us. But when the piece started to fall apart, you fell forward, Hope. You didn't fret about the music behind you. You focused on the next bar. We're all going to botch it some days. We all sometimes get the notes wrong, but the song only goes wrong when we keep thinking back to the wrong notes. When things start to fall apart, fall forward. Fall forward into the next bar. Moving forward is what makes music. That's just a beautiful story. He helped her understand that messing up once does not determine who you are. Some of us watched that last night. Throwing one interception does not define Ben Roethlisberger. And when he throws one, then he needs to get back up and say, oh, I'm going to do that again. I'm so stupid. No, you can't do that. A missed tackle doesn't define Troy Polamalu. And failing and falling brings us into the danger of a simple tool of Satan to plague us or hinder us in our growth. It's being reminded or haunted by our past sins and mistakes. It's one of the reasons we sang from Psalm 25. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. I think sometimes God's forgotten them long before we have. And for those of you who, you know, the older I get, the more breadth the word youth has. Okay? Oh, it's not just to think, oh, when it was in, stuff I did within my 20s. Well, how about my 30s, my 40s, my 50s, my 60s? But it's, I don't need to be plagued by what's behind. See, Satan likes to remind us of that. He likes to haunt us about the times we were wrong, the times we hurt others, the times we failed to be what Jesus calls us to be. So let me make an assumption about us. You and I, every man, woman, and child here this morning, messed up last year. Some of you messed up in ways others know. Some of you messed up in ways nobody else knows. Every one of us messed up. We didn't just make mistakes. We sinned. We failed to love God. We failed to love our neighbor as God calls us to. And if you deny that you are in this messed up group, then you are either deceived or you are a liar. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. So in the midst of that, John is saying, get over denial. Get over saying, no, I haven't sinned either. See, there's two pieces to this. Get over saying, oh, well, I don't really have a sinful nature. I would never do some of the things. Never say that. What some people have done that you haven't done yet is only a matter of circumstances. It's not a matter that your heart is somehow purer than theirs. Never say that. How could somebody do that? I would never do that. You haven't been in those circumstances. Right? But 1 John 1, I said, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful, he's just, and to forgive us, to forgive and to cleanse us. So let's just assume we're all in the same mess together. There is none who seeks after God, not so much as one, apart from God's intervening grace. So there are sins that you and I have committed that others don't know about because they were hidden. Now I'm going to guess this morning that none of you physically murdered anyone last year. But Jesus says if you were angry, if you hated, you said things like, I wish you were dead to your brother or your sister, you've sinned. If you didn't actually steal something, maybe you did, but maybe you were really envious because somebody else had something that you didn't have. Or you were really envious and you were covetous because you thought, I should get that, not them. I came across a statement, haven't been able to verify it yet, but Descartes is the one who said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And a speaker I heard this week said that Augustine, back in the 4th century, had another statement, fallere ergo sum, I err, therefore I am. You want to know whether or not you're human? You sin. That's how I know I'm human. That's how I know I'm not just a beast or an animal. I sin. Therefore, I am. And what you needed last year, and what I needed last year, all of last year, every day of last year, was grace. And when, in God's grace, you start to feel the pressure and the weight of sin, Psalm 32, David describes God's hand heavy upon him. When you feel the weight of sin, you turn to Jesus and you cry out and you ask for forgiveness and you hear Jesus say from the cross, "It is finished. It's been paid for. You don't have to go back to it. It's done." That's the triumphant cry. And in Jesus, you can forget what lies behind. Now, we learn from our mistakes, and in a sense, we learn from our sins. Been greatly helped by Barbara Duguid's book, Extravagant Grace, in which she talks about the way in which God has included our own sin, even in his providential plan for our lives, because our sin helps us to become more and more aware of what we are like. Our sin exposes what's there, and then we need recognize our deeper and deeper need for grace. And when you cry out for grace, Jesus says, "It is finished." And even as John mentioned, maybe last year, you had some times of victory, some times of triumph. Times when you didn't say what you might have. Times when God gave you grace to respond with grace instead of with anger or wrath or rage. But that too was of grace. See, it's like me making a good loop around the rink and then say, "Oh, there, now I've got this mastered. Now I'm ready to go try twirls and stuff." No. Beware thinking you now have temptation or sin under control. Your victories were also of grace. And beloved, never be afraid to acknowledge to yourself or to others in the right setting that you've actually had some victory. Otherwise, you're despising the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives grace. Holy Spirit who gives great victory. And so rather than looking back, and I love the way the ESV has translated this, rather than looking back, we are to strain forward. Right? So the sermon's basically in two parts. One is looking back, and the other is looking ahead. And the key is this, that whether what you recall is fall or victory, the key is grace. So in Paul, through Paul, Jesus is urging us to strain forward, to press toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pastor John Piper has written a book about future grace. And Piper puts it this way, foundational to both past and future grace is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what gives rise to all of our experiences of God's grace. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that gives grace for the past, grace for the present, and grace for the future. Grace to what we will experience. Conformity to Christ, glorification, and joy in the fellowship of God. And that's what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. That the mystery is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the second part of the mystery is that Christ is in us. So as we start to look at the future and think about future grace, it's not only being included in God's kingdom, but it's being used to extend God's kingdom. Right before he left, Jesus made that clear to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. We looked through the book of Acts last year. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." That's Jesus. That's, you will be witnesses. It's not an urge. It's a declaration. But in addition to that, Peter makes it clear on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out, he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." How are they going to be called? People are going to be called to Christ by the people who are in Christ. That's the promise to those who are far off. As we think about families, it's to us and to our children, but it's to those who are far off. Now, we're a Presbyterian church, so we're in a among a group of churches in the Alleghenies Presbytery. And so twice a year, our presbytery meets, and we talk and encourage each other, help one another with some issues and questions. But every congregation gives a report to presbytery, and I was particularly challenged by the report from the North Hills congregation. Now, back in 1965, when I graduated from college and went to seminary, I started worshiping at the North Hills congregation when Jim Carson was the pastor and when Doug and Tom and Ken and Becky were all little ones, all right? North Hills was, at that point, had moved into a developing suburb of Pittsburgh. And then after some years, Jim had gone to California, and I was back here now as pastor, and the congregation went through some very difficult time, lots of stresses and tensions. This is history. I'm not saying things that most people aren't aware of. And the thing that used to burden me was I kept watching that area grow and grow and grow, and it's still growing. You drive down to Ross Park Mall, and there's still construction and new housing developments. And here was this church just kind of ingrown, other churches planting all around it. And then a few years ago, some things began to change, and the church began to look outward. And at their report to Presbytery last year, they talked about one of the things that they were now doing. North Hills, this middle-class, predominantly white church in a Pittsburgh suburb, has an English-speaking ministry to Chinese people in Pittsburgh. God just opened that door for them. And matter of fact, while our presbytery was meeting, there were 10 or 15 people who'd gathered on that Friday night for the English, but it's also Bible study. And North Hills reported last year that they had 9 adult professions of faith, not just their own children, but people from the community, people in their ministry range who were getting converted, and that they were praying for more this coming year. And beloved, I think that's the major challenge for us in the next year. As I've looked, I've watched denominational statistics for our denomination for a long time. And we're part of what we see in the denomination. We have a wonderful influx of new members, students who come to Geneva. They come from other churches, and they come and they become part of us, or people moving into the area from other churches and become part of us. That's wonderful growth. But folks, it's not adult conversions. It's not people in the community that we've reached out and touched coming to know Christ. And I don't want to diminish or downplay the ministry that we have, but I want to urge us, like North Hills, to begin to pray specifically for adult conversions. Pray for adult professions of faith. Pray that we'll find opportunity to start new Bible studies, opportunity for other kinds of ministry. That's what we've said we want to do in acquiring another facility. We've taken a step in purchasing the building, especially in terms of outreach. I'm going to jump ahead. We've been studying Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 3. This is what Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him. Pray for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of God. That's got to be one of our prayers. God, open up opportunities for us to present the word in the worship, outside the worship, in the community, any way we can to present the word that people might come to know Jesus. So let's pray regularly and faithfully and specifically and passionately and expectantly that God will open a door for the word. How can God say no to that? That's the very thing God's called us to do. God, open doors for us. Show us where they are, in conversation with our neighbors, starting Bible studies, continuing Bible studies that are already going. And then alongside of what Paul prays, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, okay, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I believe there's an open door. There are 3,000 people on College Hill, and now there's one less church. In another year, there'll be another less church. There's an open door. Nobody's telling us we can't do it. As a matter of fact, there's a vacuum that I think we have the opportunity to step into. Praying for opportunity, praying for an open door, and expecting an open door. Now, I'm primarily addressing our congregation, but those of you who are visitors, think about it in terms of your congregation. So what can you expect? So these are practical points. These are just some things to think about. You should expect, as a congregation, an increased effort at outreach and evangelism. You should expect that. We've already announced an evangelistic emphasis in 3 evening services in April and May. We're encouraging the congregation to get to know neighbors, be able to invite them to come to some of those services, build bridges. The church in America is in transition. Worship's no longer the typical American thing. People don't automatically come through the front door they did 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. So one of our challenges, how can we reach them where they are? By getting to know them, by discovering what some of their needs are and ways in which we can bring the gospel to them where they are. The Apostle Paul ministered in the synagogue, house to house, and in the marketplace. Secondly, you should expect some new ideas and efforts. And all I'm going to say is, we've never done it that way before, is not an argument. How do we reach this culture? Now, there are things that we wouldn't do, but, oh, that's different. We're not sure. You should expect some new ideas, okay? And along with that, you should expect some failed efforts. We may try things that aren't as fruitful as we hoped. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I can remember 25 years ago when John Tweed was at the Geneva Church and we targeted North Sewickley, an area where Rick and Pat Mason were living, and we made phone calls. We got a phone directory. We made phone calls to people there. We went and called on people, invited them because we were trying to get a Bible study started. And we got about maybe 6 people coming to the Bible study, and after about 6 or 8 weeks, that was it. Was it wasted? Well, was it a good effort? It was a good effort. But about a year later, Ann Burkhead showed up. Ann moved into the area. She'd been converted through a home Bible study. Showed up here and said, I want to have a Bible study in my home. I'll provide the place. I'll get the people. You show up and lead it. And we did. And that Bible study went on for about 20 years in a variety of forms. And there were some hard times. There were days when only Ann and I showed up. There was an Indian girl in the community, Gita. Some days only Ann and Gita and I showed up. And then one year we started off and suddenly there were 15 or 20 people who were there. A lot of Ann's contacts out of the pro-life movement. And they continued forward. Right? Some of you are aware that Nancy and I started with the session's approval, the grief share group. We had 6 people or so last spring. When we started this fall, for scheduling reasons, we waited till October. In the first week, Nancy and I showed up. The second week, Nancy and I showed up. In the third week, Nancy and I showed up. Okay? And we made a commitment that we were going to go through the program every week, whether anybody showed up or not, we were going to be there. And along about week 4 or 5, somebody called. They'd found us either through the website or somewhere else and inquired. And at week 7, somebody showed up. And at week 8, she showed up with somebody else with her. And the same in week 9. But there were still 6 weeks when nobody else showed up. Was that a failed effort? Only 1 or 2 people show up? Is that a failed effort? No. It's a good thing to do. Right? He who never tries never fails. You should expect some discomfort. Some things may be uncomfortable for you and your family. I'm just not sure about that. Okay. The fact that you may not think that's your thing doesn't mean that it's bad. It's just uncomfortable. And I noticed the last couple of weeks that there's been a little bit of discomfort here. You know, students go and we think, okay, it's going to be easy. And then the last couple of weeks, because of visitors, I noticed that some of you became uncomfortable because you had to go up and sit in the choir loft. Right? That's wonderful. Be willing to go sit in the choir loft. Please do not say, don't sit here. This is my pew. Somebody did that one year and about 3 elders grabbed hold of me before I killed. All right. no. Okay? There's things that, oh, that's different. You should expect some surprises. Now, if I knew what they were, they wouldn't be surprises. See, God delights in doing things that we didn't plan. And as I preached through the book of Acts last year, I feel like now we're actually going to start living in the book of Acts in a whole new way. We have some ideas of things that we might do. John Stahl says, I have way too many. Okay, that's probably true. But well, we could do this, or we could do this, we could do that. But folks, we don't have a plan. So you can pray. We don't have a plan. What's the plan? The best I can say right now is, let's get to know them and let's become known. Let's let them know there's something new going on in an old building. We don't have a plan. We don't have a timetable. It's interesting to me, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. But Jesus, by circumstance, it had to force them out. Persecution got them to Samaria. Persecution got them to the ends of the earth. Let's trust we don't need persecution. But God may just start to move us out of our comfort zone. You should expect some invitations to become involved. Invitations, not mandate. Not everybody can do everything. But everybody can do something, and maybe your something is, I will pray for that regularly and faithfully. When we were doing Frontier Club, some of you made cookies every week. When we did Vacation Bible School, some of you made cookies. Not everybody has to do everything, but I can do that. I can pray. I can support that. I can come help with crafts. I can, whatever. See, we don't even know what all. Some of you, wonderfully, as I think about the ministry that we are now picking up from the College Hill Presbyterian Church, some of you have been wonderfully involved in Meals on Wheels for a long time. I think it's delightful the way in which when we as a congregation decided to become involved in the soup kitchen, there's all kinds of people that are coming and are being involved in that. That's wonderful stuff. Not everybody can do everything. So don't, there's not going to be pressure, you have to do this. No. It's like, ooh, that's a great idea. I'd like to do that. And finally, you should expect a greater need for grace in your own life, in your family's life, and the life of the congregation. As we keep talking about grace, the more we talk about it, the more God's going to show us how much we need it. And I pray that we would expect that God is going to bring new people to faith in Christ through the ministry of our congregation, whether or not they end up at College Hill. That God would bring people into his kingdom through us. So pray for wisdom for your elders, for your pastors as they teach and preach to different audiences, for yourselves and others to be open to change, for God to open up doors we haven't even dreamed of to the community, and for God's grace to overwhelm us, our church, and our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness throughout the history of your people. We're reminded you called Abraham, but he was really messed up as he started to follow you. You've used really strange leaders. Moses was messed up. David made major failures. We can see in the lives of the apostles flaws. And yet by grace you built your kingdom. Father, you've begun a work in us, and what you've promised is that he who has begun a good work will finish it to the day of Jesus. So we pray that for ourselves, pray that for our families, pray that for the members of this congregation, pray that for our visitors. Lord, where people have committed themselves to Jesus, do a good work. And we pray for any, if they've not yet committed themselves. Maybe it's hard to look at the past because there's so much there. So if you're that way, we pray, come to Jesus. He can wipe away the past and give you a new path for the future. Lord, do that. Do that in our midst. Do that through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.